The topic today is on losing things. On losing things. I'm sure we've all experienced that. And the text that a book that is recommended for these 2 weeks is Danker. I again mention it. It's not a full-by-full commentary, but more of a thematic approach. And I'm going to refer to one thing that Danker says in there later today, this morning. It's a $2.95 paperback, which is a bargain these days. I want to pass out a handout. Please take one and pass them along, and then please just leave the handout at your seat or on the hearth here after the session is over. Now, this morning, as you know, for those who have been here before, we're taking different parables, and I'm taking different parables through Saturday. Then next week, I'm going to hit a little bit more of a potpourri of texts from Luke. That is, this week, it's strictly on parables. But today, we are dealing with two parables that have quite a bit different theme or themes in mind than we have been discussing the past 2 days. And the same will be the case tomorrow. Tomorrow, we get into quite different type of material than today. And somewhat the same Friday, and definitely a different theme again on Saturday. Thank you. Now, first, what we'll do is we'll read the passages. We're in Luke 15 today. There are actually three main parables here. We're going to deal with the first two. The third one, the prodigal son, is a very familiar one that you may want to refer to in reference to any discussion you want to contribute. But that will not be our primary focus. It'll be rather the parables of the lost sheep, which comprise the first seven verses of chapter 15, and the parable of the lost coin, verses 8-10. So first, we want to just read those parables together. I'd like one person to read. Well, let's start with the first verse of the chapter, because that gives us a context for the parables. I'd like one person to read verses 1-7, and another person to read verses 8-10. Will someone just start in on verse 1, please? And just read the first seven verses.
Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance.
Thank you. Someone else pick it up?
What's wrong with that?
Read the next three verses, please.
Or what?
You go ahead.
Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." Even so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Okay, thank you. So we have two parables here, and then the context shows, as I suggested, that these two are followed up by the longer parable of the prodigal son. Now, what else does the context tell you about, you know, yesterday we were talking about the audience, for example, to whom Jesus was directing his parable. What kind of context, what kind of audience do we have here?
Sinners and Pharisees and scribes.
Okay. Any disciples here?
They're not mentioned.
Okay. That's right. Yesterday, when we were in chapter 11, we knew that the disciples were present, but there were probably some others too. And this specifies sinners, tax collectors, as was just mentioned. Now, one thing, there's a charge, of course, that the Pharisees and scribes hand out to Jesus here in the end of verse 2, right? The charge, this man receives sinners and eats with them. That's the charge. Now, this is a very common theme in Luke that I just want to point out because you should be aware of it as you read around in other chapters. The theme of table fellowship, you see, eating with people in the Middle East in that time was a real sign of friendship and camaraderie. See, I mean, eating is certainly that at Holden Village, and maybe less so in our own private situations where we come from. But table fellowship was viewed as a very strong bond between people. It was that which brought people together. So it was by no means that you would only eat with people that you already knew. It was a community sort of thing, as we saw in chapter 11, the guest who comes in, the person on a journey coming in to the community, and the host needing to supply that person with food, you know, as a very important part of community warmth and sociability. So table fellowship here is a very important theme in Luke, and watch elsewhere where that is an issue. Eating and drinking with sinners and so on, where Jesus is often charged with that, not picking the right people to be with, you see, in the minds of Pharisees and so on. And so what we find here in the context is that Jesus essentially defends his action. You see, this is the context. The parables are used by Jesus to defend his action. That's why the word so is used here. So he told him a parable. The charge has been levied, so in response, this is what he has to say. A defense of his actions, of eating with such outcasts and so on. Okay, now, what I'm going to do is, I like to approach parables and texts generally from a problem-solving or questioning approach. And so what I'm going to do is show you some questions that these parables raise, just so you can get an idea of the direction we're going to be going. And then I'm going to mention some cultural and some literary features of the parables as a basis for us to get into these questions in more depth. Surprise. Can you all see that? Is it too high?
I moved it back to where the light was shining.
Okay.
Yeah.
I'll read the questions for those who can't see them that well, too. Then we'll come back to these, okay? First question, are the 99 righteous persons analogous to or like the 99 sheep? Secondly, is the one repentant sinner analogous to or like the one sheep? Number three, do righteous people not need to repent? What are these parables saying about that? Number four, does God love the perfectly righteous person or the repentant sinner more? Five, is repentance a public or a private thing? And what is the nature of repentance? Now, I think this is these parables are very intriguing. Here you have a situation. First of all, the average family in Palestine did not have 100 sheep. In fact, the average number was more like 5 to 15 for an individual family to own. And so owning herds of sheep was more of a community sort of affair then, like many of the things that they did. And so that having a flock of 100 sheep was more like an extended family, a total ownership sort of matter. where different members of the family had responsibilities for the sheep. So therefore, this is not a matter simply of one shepherd with a huge flock feeling responsibility. It is a shared responsibility by a larger group of people for 100 sheep, which in those days, and that is, represents a great investment. So that's one feature to keep in mind. Now, another is this. The one sheep is lost, the shepherd leaves the 99. Rejoices when he finds the one lost sheep. Now, I haven't gone looking after lost sheep myself, but I'm told that a sheep, when it's lost, away from the herd, is very afraid, kind of, you know, scrunches up and is just like a dead weight. And so, can you imagine, this is something I hadn't thought about that much before, can you imagine a man of any size, for example, taking an average-sized sheep? You know, if you've ever tried to pick up somebody, it's much easier if they're kind of anticipating you're going to pick them up and kind of, I mean, my daughters do that to each other all the time. But if you try to be kind of a dead weight, you see, as you can imagine this one sheep being afraid and so on, the burden of picking it up and putting it on your shoulders and carrying it however far the shepherd had to carry it was really a burden. Can you imagine yourself carrying a sheep for any distance? Okay, now, another thing is the setting. In verse 4, the phrase is used, "What man of you?" Now, Jesus is addressing these sinners and tax collectors and Pharisees and scribes. Now, in those days, unlike in the Old Testament, for example, where to be a shepherd was, I think we have generally felt that that's a fairly honorable sort of thing or a very respectable sort of thing. I mean, like the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." I mean, certainly God is referred to as a shepherd. In John's Gospel, the 4th Gospel, Jesus is at the door knocking. He is the good shepherd. And so on, a lot of pastoral images. But there was also the view that certain professions, like herding sheep, or like in verse 15 of this chapter, when we're talking about the prodigal son, taking care of swine, was a very unclean profession. And that, in fact, was the way that many Pharisees and so on did view things like herding sheep. And so when Jesus says, "What man of you?" He's implying that the Pharisees, who loathe certain professions, could conceivably themselves be in that line of work. And so it's really it's kind of humorous in a way. Here they are making this charge to him, and he says, "Now, if you were a shepherd..." They would just hate that. One of the last things they would want to do, this and many other professions. So he's really kind of putting the knife in a bit to them too, before he tells the story, just by use of that phrase. Okay, now with the woman with the lost coin, you get the impression she's got 10 silver coins. Often coins were used in a very careful way, often for a necklace. It may be a coin that fell out of her necklace. She had one, 10 or so sections to her necklace. One gets the feeling that she is a peasant, and that peasant women were very much restricted to their immediate surrounding of where they lived. And so when she lost it, she knew it must be right there in the house. I mean, she didn't go outside, she didn't go down to the laundromat or some other place to start her search. But as some of you can see, if you have a footnote, the coin referred to is like a drachma, or worth about 16 cents or maybe 20 cents in that range, which, of course, to us seems like a trifle. But to a person in that day, it probably meant a day's wages. And therefore, it was certainly a loss, something very much worth finding. Okay, we'll possibly get into some other cultural features as we start discussing some of these questions that come up. Now, if you'd refer to the sheet that you have, as you can see, we have an A, B, C starting out, and then an A prime, B prime, C prime ending this parable. It's set up in a somewhat of a poetic structure. And there is, I think it's rather fascinating, there's a kind of a bridge-like parallelism is what I would call it, that you see. And I think the way that I can best describe it is this. Look for a word in A, and then look for a corresponding word in A prime, in that line. Just one word that you would find most common to both of those lines, A and A prime. If you have pencils, underline this. You? Okay. And then what would you underline and write? A prime, you. That's right. So that would be the word in those two lines. Now in B.
One.
Okay, one in B and B prime. A and C prime. Okay. Let me see here. 99. Okay, now. Then let's move within C to the 1, 2, 3, 4 and the 1, 2, 3 prime. 4 stands by itself. But let's look at 1 and 1 prime. What's the word?
Lost.
Okay, 2 and 2 prime.
Found.
Right, finds and found. Okay, 3 and 3 prime.
Rejoice.
Right, rejoice and rejoice. Okay, 4 kind of stands alone. But isn't that neat how you see the theme, it kind of narrows down. You start with the one person in A, or directly to a person. You have the one person in B, and we move on to the 99. Then we come to all these verbs or something, finding, rejoicing, losing, and so on, in the heart of C, you might say. But that'd be a type of parallelism that's rather unique. It points out the themes that you kind of move in a direction, then you move back out to try to end in the same way, using your point of departure for the total parable as the basis for making your point. Now, sometimes your main point, as we discussed in earlier parables, might be in the middle of a stanza, if we want to use that kind of a word. Like we discussed duty and honor. And honor was in the middle of a stanza rather at the end. But in parables, like in miracle stories, you tend to look toward the end for what might be the main theological and spiritual point or truth. And this is the pattern here. Let's do the same in the parable of the lost coin. In A, what's the word? A and A prime.
Lost,
okay. How about B and B prime?
Found.
Right, finds and found. Okay, and C, well, we have rejoice, which is a common theme up above, right? Okay, so you see the same pattern in that second parable. Okay, now, many of Luke's parables are unique to his gospel. That is, you'll find in other books often that there are parallel passages in other gospels, right? Many similar miracle stories in another story or another gospel. And this one, there is a parallel to the parable of the lost sheep, and let's look at it briefly. That's Matthew 18, verses 12 through 14. Matthew 18. Matthew 18, starting at verse 12. The question is asked, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the hills and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is. Anyway, that's about all that is said about the parable. It's much shorter, isn't it? And you notice a few differences. For example, the 99 are left on the hills, whereas in Luke it's just in the wilderness, which sounds like they have more danger of being lost than if they're on the hills where they can easily be spotted. Depends on how many trees there are, of course. But you also have that phrase in verse 13 of Matthew's version, truly I say to you, which is a very common phrase that Luke uses to emphasize something. And then there's a comparison. He rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. Okay, that's really the main parallel in the other Gospels to these two parables in Luke.
Looks like the analogy in Matthew is one of these little ones rather than a sinner who repents, as in Luke. It's interesting.
Yeah, the context is quite different. He's talking about children here. The point is quite different, it seems. There's a lot of discussion. It's like anything else now. Okay, which version is more original, Matthew's or Luke's? The question always has to be asked. And if you use the principle that the more simple reading or the more simple story is more original, more ancient, then you would opt for Matthew. Many others opt for Luke's version for a number of other reasons. But it's one of these academic questions, you see, where you have 10 reasons for this side and 10 for that. But anyway, that question is always asked. Okay, now, let's talk about themes. Let's move right into themes now. There are a variety of themes, obviously, by our discussion of the literary nature of this. Certain verbs really stick out, don't they? And so let's just list some of the themes that we see in both of these parables together.
Something's lost.
Okay. Losing. Something lost.
Something found.
Found.
Rejoicing.
Pardon?
Rejoicing.
Rejoicing.
But there is a seeking of the lost one, even though the word seek isn't, I mean, the verb, it's per se, as we hear.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay.
The importance of just one person is always the quality, not quantity. Sometimes I think we need lots and lots. But it seems to be the emphasis that each person is very valuable.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
There also seems to be a persistence in searching for that lost thing, lost person.
Yeah, I mean, what happened to the 99 sheep?
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
the person can think of that something like the Friday the Sun, that there's something unjustifiable in some of this, you know. Letting those others just go astray up there and seeking just one, and something could happen to those 99 when he is wagering that. And it's the same with the prodigal son, the son who said, I've stayed home and worked hard, and yet I get no praise, no attention for it, and it's about the same parallel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because just a straightforward reading gives you the impression it's a lonely shepherd out there on his own. But if it's a community thing, you see, with 100 sheep, then maybe there is a second or a third shepherd, too. You see, we don't maybe hear the whole picture.
Even if there isn't. A group of sheep together stay together. That's the nature of sheep.
Yeah.
Well, how did the one get lost then?
Yeah.
Wasn't it part of the group?
He wandered.
It's the nature of sheep.
Do you know anything about sheep?
I don't know how much they
weigh. He had a moral experience, is what I'm really saying.
No, go ahead, just tell us some.
Because when sheep eat, they just put their head down and they go.
Meander.
They eat. They don't look. They're not too bright. So that's how one can easily wander. And in this, in the Palestinian hillsides, it's kind of rugged territory. But customarily with sheep, if you get one headed in the right direction, they all go that way.
They always follow.
They follow. So that there's a certain amount of safety for the 99 who were left together, even if they didn't have any other shepherd.
Mm-hmm. Back there.
On our farm in West Virginia, we have a lot of mountain laurel. And some of the sheep are very, well, most of them are very dumb animals, but some are dumber than others. And it's much easier just to eat the laurel than to get to the grass sometimes. And some of the younger sheep that haven't had the experience of eating laurel, they get deathly ill. And all of a sudden, one of our flock is missing, and we go out looking for it with alum and instant coffee mixed up in a syringe to shoot it down their throat immediately to bring them back to life. But that's how our sheep disappear, one at a time. One starts to eat laurel, gets sick, the rest of the flock go on, and it's just left there. And it takes a lot of searching to look among the laurel and the trees to find the sheep that's lost. So I always, they are really stupid. I realize why Jesus uses sheep as analogous.
And then I think every self-respecting shepherd had a dog, and the dog can stand herd on 99 easily.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, there are a lot of things we aren't told, obviously, about the circumstances. And as we were driving out here, we saw, of course, we point out herds of sheep to our kids as we run them all. They're often out there with the cattle grazing the same field. And often their cows start running, and they start running in the same direction. And they all seem to have that uniformity that they stick together. But this one sure got lost. You see those many pictures, of course, have been painted of where some precipice, some ledge, you know, where the sheep is huddled and so on. So we have different themes. We have joy. There are two times that the shepherd really expresses joy here, right? First, upon finding the sheep. You wonder if that the joy is kind of mixed with the realization that he's going to have to carry the sheep for some distance, so there's a burden associated with that joy by all means. But then, when is the second time that there is joy expressed?
It's repentance.
Okay, you get the feeling that it's really the whole community rejoicing together, which supports the idea that the herd is a community concern. Okay, now let's move into some of these questions. Are the 99 righteous persons like the 99 sheep? What kind of analogies do we have here? How are the 99 righteous persons like or unlike the 99 sheep? Is the analogy sound?
To better establish what they mean by the word righteous.
Okay. Well, what do you think it means in this parable? There are righteous persons and then there are repentant sinners.
They can go it on their own.
They've been doing it on their own, okay? Without any need for a moral or theological framework for our value system for operating.
Maybe they're working within that framework. They're right with God.
Oh, also a community to stick together.
Okay.
Well, a righteous person for the Jews would be one who fulfilled the law of God.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. But that was never.
Well, the Pharisees thought they did a pretty good job of it. Yeah. And that's why they looked down on all the people of the land, because the people of the land, I mean, they couldn't waste their time filling all these dumb little ceremonial rules. And so they were not fulfilling the law of God in the way the Pharisees thought they were.
So the Pharisees listening to this parable would say, well, we're part of the 99, of course. We're the righteous, and we don't need to be saved. We can be left. I mean, we have our scripture and our our practices, and we can be left to our own selves without needing to be sought out. Right? We have what we need already. We have Moses and the prophets. Do you know any righteous persons who need no repentance? Do you know? Well, I mean, do you know who? Many who think they are, think they need no repentance. So, I mean, your judgment of their character may be that they need plenty of repentance, but they themselves, of course, may feel that life is hunky-dory. They must be must have the right relationship to
God because they're prosperous.
Their Creator, right? They're prosperous. Okay, let's go to the second question. Is the one repentant sinner like the one sheep? Obviously, we're talking about humans and animals here. So in a sense, you could say they're not the same because one makes a conscious decision or a conscious response, whereas the sheep makes a non-human response, just a... So in that respect, they are not the same.
But they're the same in the sense of being lost and being found.
I think I hadn't thought about the question you asked about the weight of carrying the sheep. And that comes to me very strongly in this. And who helps to carry or bring back the individual who has, quote, strayed from the flock? Is it just the responsibility of the shepherd?
Well, my feeling is that the theme, this is a theme of burden, and that therefore the joy that the community expresses is an expression of we share the burden that you have got. If we had known, we certainly would have been out there sharing in your burden.
He's my brother.
I think there's something in there in the fact that even though he finds the sheep, he doesn't say, come on, and lead it back.
Yeah. He carried
it. It has to be carried.
Helped.
Is this your experience, Mary, when you've gone out to find one?
As I said, they're sickened to death when we usually find them because they've been eating the laurel, and you sit there with them until they get back on their feet again. It only takes about 5 minutes, and that combination of alum and instant coffee, it whips them right up, and they're like new again. I could never imagine carrying a sheep. We have been knocked down by sheep. I mean, they are really strong animals. What bothers me in the parable is if it has to be picked up and carried, I always thought of repentance or metanoia as being turning completely around and going the other way, kind of. You make a conscious decision that I'm not going to live the way I've been living. I'm going to march to a different room, or I'm going to turn around and go the other way.
Can you do that yourself?
Well,
can you do that without help?
That's the whole theology of the spirit, and you know that we do nothing on our own. I understand that, but I still. It just puts a different picture of metanoia in my head. I don't know how to answer your question because I have difficulty with it.
Okay, let's come back to that some more because we want to talk about the nature of repentance. Any other comment about whether the one sheep is analogous to the one sinner? One repentant sinner.
Isn't the emphasis on receiving? He's really answering a criticism here, isn't he? And the criticism is, you receive sinners. And I think that the carrying may be just sort of a metaphorical way of reception here. The whole problem here seems to me, should you go out and look after people in an undesirable milieu, which is what he's doing, which is getting them all upset. So he seems to be saying, yeah, but if in these surroundings there is one person who needs help, I must go there among the laurel, leaving the household tasks, leaving the children, because that one person needs to be received I'm not sure the emphasis is so much on carrying as on cradling here.
And the reason that Jesus emphasizes the individual is that we see it time and time again, even though he sets these absolutes, that is, the righteous and the sinners, that he realizes that they're all the grays in between, and that most of us fall in between the perfectly righteous and the utterly sinful. And therefore, by addressing yourself to the individual, you are hitting the individual at many gray spots on all the continuum, wherever you may find yourself. Do righteous people not need to repent? I mean, look what it says here. In verse 7, then over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Doesn't it say that righteous people do not need to repent? But if we have that right relationship, we need no repentance?
Well, it means we're going in the
repentance
right direction.
Repentance is part of the relationship.
Yeah.
If we ask and receive repentance, that's part of the right relationship.
Does this verse not imply, though, that if you have the right relationship, that repentance is not a part of the response that the righteous person needs to make?
I think this verse demonstrates the danger and the error of picking a verse out of its context. And if you pick this verse and it says, 99 righteous persons who need no repentance, that's what it says. And you could build some kind of theology on that, but that is not what is implied here. At least it doesn't seem to me that's what's implied. I really do believe there's a great deal of irony in the story. And we sometimes do that too. We make flat-out statements which are intended to be understood as ironic statements, not taken quite literally. And at the same time, I would agree with, I guess it was Lola over there, who said part of the right relationship, part of righteousness, the righteousness we have in Christ is what moves us to know that we also need daily to plunge our sinful self beneath the water of our baptism. That's part of our appreciation, I guess, of the righteousness that is ours in Christ, is also to know that in and of myself, there is no righteousness. But that's all of that, you know, is over and above what is literally stated here.
Well, I'm just trying to state it a literal word here. You're saying you'd be a devil's advocate.
But it seems to me that basically parables are stories, and that frequently in the parables I find a bit of irony.
I always thought of it as just a tongue-in-cheek thing.
Yeah.
I think Jesus had a marvelous sense of humor. You righteous Pharisees, you need no repentance.
Yeah.
Maybe he isn't a sarcastic person, but I think that's kind of a tongue-in-cheek statement.
Someone else? And if you were really righteous, you wouldn't need repentance.
Yeah, true.
Well, wouldn't you need it for your brother? We're our brother's keepers, aren't we?
I thought everyone needed repentance each day.
Maybe that's the whole point. But that no one, like she was saying, no one is righteous.
Is there anybody that
except
can
Christ alone
in this world can come up and say, I am righteous, and really think that you're free of sin? You're born in sin.
Means.
And we have to repent and confess our sins.
What he seems to hate is hypocrisy. Mm-hmm. You hypocrites, you tithe, room coming.
Yeah.
But what do you do in the major enterprises of life? Remember how he yells at them almost, you hypocrites. How he does it.
Well, righteousness is a very absolute word in our in our vocabulary, isn't it? And what it does, it sets the we and the they, the saved and the unsaved. I mean, often we'll say the person who says, I just received Jesus into my life, or I have just become, I've been saved. I mean, have you been saved? I mean, implies that I have been saved, therefore I am righteous and you are not, if you cannot say the same thing. To say that I am righteous, I think, is at the same time to say that I am not aware of my humanity. Because to be human is to accept that you are continually through life on a struggle to improve your relationship with God. To be human is to be prey to the devil's wiles and to be struggling. The person who feels that he or she is more righteous than someone else perhaps does not understand what God means by to be a human and what sin is. Now, there are wonderful books. Carl Menninger wrote a book, Whatever Happened to Sin? And this comes up again and again. Is part of our problem, at least 10, 15 years ago, we were saying, we don't think that there is enough sin, or we don't feel that the sense of sin is a crisis or an urgent matter in our lives like we used to. On the other hand, with the activities of the past 10 years, with Vietnam, Watergate, with the economic situation, people, I think, feel much more beaten down now in many ways than they may have felt in a previous decade, and therefore the question of sin and feeling that you're inadequate is for some people almost silly to ask, because everyone feels all these pressures so much more so than in some other times. Maybe you don't personally yourself, but just like the move toward in the late 60s with all the campus unrest and civil rights and so on, that was followed pretty much by a period of a lot of introspection, people turning inwardly, the Jesus movement, a lot of other things. And therefore, complacency and lack of activism was kind of the response immediately following such an activistic kind of time in the 60s. But what I'm saying is that a sense of sin, I think, is coming back more. I don't know how you feel about that. But the repentance, therefore, seems to be
more urgent.
Yes, than it might have been in a previous decade. Well, let's ask, does God love the perfectly righteous or the repentant sinners more? Certainly you've asked yourself, what about the person who is a scoundrel and leads quite a life, and then on his or her deathbed, suddenly there's a miraculous change, and all of a sudden, you know, the dying person who's been a scoundrel all of his life feels an inner peace with God, and a repentant sinner, who at that point makes a decision. This is a rather drastic comparison, maybe. You take that person who maybe 5 minutes before he dies makes a real conversion compared with the person who's been a good, quote, good Christian all of one's life. Does God love either more, do you feel?
Same, though.
In the Jewish writings known as the Talmud, there's a discussion between two rabbis on this very point. And the rabbis definitely come to the conclusion that God loves righteous persons more than repentant sinners. In that particular interplay, you see a lot of discussions by rabbis in the Talmud, but that is a conclusion that those make. That the Christian who is out there struggling day by day by day to improve and the relationship with God is looked upon with more favor than the one who does not go on with that daily struggle. I mean, Luther said that we're baptized, right? But each day of our lives is a re-baptism. We need to reaffirm our baptismal vows every day, every hour of every day of our lives.
Yes, but in this respect, couldn't you sort of go over a very fine line there and have more emphasis on work righteousness? I mean, after all, look at the thief on the cross. He was accepted into heaven instantly. I mean, he didn't work at it all his life.
Well, are there any here who feel that God loves one group more than the other? Or is there a consensus that God shows no partiality?
Well, it seems like there's two ideas of righteousness that are involved here. There's sort of the older, more Jewish and Jesus Day kind of view of righteousness, which is perfectly keeping the law. But then there's the notion of righteousness which we grew up learning, at least, you know, from confirmation. Most of us probably learned that righteousness belongs to God alone, and confession and repentance and trusting in Christ alone are our righteousness, for Christ alone is righteous. So we have to distinguish those two kinds of righteousness. But then you can get self-righteous about the second kind of righteousness too, you know, like you were talking about, I'm saved. So, but I think that real Christian righteousness would have to involve confession and repentance, because there's no other way that we can be in relationship to Christ, who alone is righteous, except through realizing our own need for Him, for His grace.
There's a righteous activity that is very visible, that is works righteousness, or keeping the law, you know, going through the rituals, going daily to the synagogue, and so on. And you have others that you know, of course, who are very quiet about their own faith and the relationship to God, but feel, you know, just the sort of person that you always know has the right word for the person in need. Very quiet behind the scenes sort of Christianity that isn't that does not need the kind of pats on the back that some other types of Christianity need. Who's going to say something?
Well, your question is, does God love the perfectly righteous or the repentant sinner more? I don't think we quantify. I don't think God's love is quantifiable. God loves. We're the ones that want to say, you know, this much for this one, this much for this one. And it seems to me that as if you could borrow from the prodigal son, you know, the brother who always enjoyed the benefits of the father's love was complaining because the father had a once in a lifetime kind of special rejoicing over the one who returned to that happy position. That was his problem, not his father's problem, not his brother's problem. That he didn't understand all that was his. Like Wes said in the Matins this morning, the riches of Christ that are at our disposal. I don't think God loves one kind of people more than another kind of people. He loves us all.
Aren't we hung up on time, it seems to me? Now, we're thinking a long succession of days, but I suspect there's another kind of time, an instant time, a moment of decision. And that's the kind of time that we're talking about in the prodigal son and in this. I once heard there is another word for it, kairos, the propitious moment, not chronos.
Mm-hmm.
I don't really understand it at all. You can be so slick with words, but...
Chronos is the chronological timeline.
Yes, but it's
Kairos
day
is
day
the right moment, seize
the right
moment.
The right moment, you see, the propitious moment. But I think this is maybe what's involved here.
Mm-hmm. Well, I had to ask the question because of verse 7, you see. There's a comparison made here. Mm-hmm. You see, the word more is used there. There's more joy in heaven over the one sinner who repents. Mm-hmm. You see? So I had to ask the question. But you come to the woman and look at verse 10. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of heaven The word more is not in there. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah. Isn't there joy in our Christian communities over a sinner who obviously repents? Because we cared about maybe the person when they were far from the Lord. There's joy when somebody returns.
Mm-hmm.
And it just seems to me it's pretty much the same pattern.
Mm-hmm.
It's not because we can put another mark on the wall, one more sinner saved. It's because we cared about the person. And we're glad that their life has turned around because we know it's better for them.
Mary, do you remember, it may not be good theology, and I've thought about it many times since, that your father used to explain that used to bother me. People who were saved the last minute, deathbed conversions and that sort of thing, would they receive the same joy of heaven that we who have been Christians all our lives? Would we all enjoy the same joy of heaven? And Mark used to say I don't know if it's theologically correct, he must have had some background for it, that there are degrees of appreciation and enjoyment of heaven, and that those who have long been a part of under God's grace would probably enjoy heaven to a greater degree than those who they will be received into heaven but will not enjoy heaven to the degree that those who have lived in under grace all their lives.
I would move it back one more step, saying that while you're living on earth, there are degrees of feeling God's grace.
Right.
You move so much. I mean, there's a danger that coming to a place like Holden is with the hope that you will move from a slightly downward inclined plane, you know, back up this way.
Mm-hmm.
You see? So that the next year will be better than the last year was, and that you'll feel better about your relationship. There's a danger there of expecting too much here, you see. Because you know that the relationship you have with God is built day by day in the trenches out there where you live. And you try to get a handle here or there through an experience like this to be able to deal with those trenches and the valleys and the hills better. But that it's a continual struggle, and it takes many more experiences. Where you are, you have to make your relationship with God through other kinds of extensions of yourself. Now, this is what I find fascinating about these parables, is what it says to me about repentance. Mary's comment earlier is echoed in Danker. And let me just read about what is repentance. What is the nature of repentance? We've often viewed it as the same as conversion. What is the nature of conversion? Danker says, repentance is for Luke a revolution of the mind and not necessarily and only a change from sin to virtue. This is what Mary was saying. This is a common view, of course, that's expressed from the pulpit. Conversion, a change, a complete change over, a metamorphosis in your mind, in your whole outlook. Which makes you feel more like it's something that comes from within yourself. Now, what's amazing to me in these parables is that there's almost a new definition of repentance that comes to me in these parables. I don't know if you feel the same thing. But to me, the new definition of repentance that comes is that of being found.